It's good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here for City Light Benson. And if you're new or just kind of find yourself in here today, we just want to welcome you and say we're so glad you're a part of our Sunday morning gathering. We're currently in week six of our series on the life of David that we're calling A People After God. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31. That's where we're going to start today. And we're gonna cover kind of this time period from when Saul is killed in battle up until what Anne just read, when David is anointed as king. So again, 1 Samuel chapter 31 is where we're gonna start out today. And so as you guys are turning there, I wanna just share a little story with you guys. So about four and a half years ago, I started out as a youth pastor here at City Light. And just so you know, I had no idea what I was doing, like zero clue of how to run a youth ministry. I wasn't involved in youth group when I was in high school. You know, I kind of went to a couple Wednesday night things here and there. I knew the youth pastor a little bit, but it just kind of wasn't my thing. So I wasn't involved. I stopped going very early on into high school. And as a result of that, when I started City Light High, our high school ministry here, I had no idea what I was doing. So my big plan to kind of figure out what to do is just to take every youth pastor out to coffee that I could and just say, what are we supposed to do? Right? Like, what is our job? How am I supposed to structure this youth ministry? What does it look like for us on kind of the day-to-day basis? And one of the guys that I took out was my old youth pastor from Miami, and his name was Pepe Mesa. Okay, Pepe Mesa is a name that you will only find in Miami, Florida. Okay, it doesn't get much more Miami than that, right? First you have Pepe, which is kind of awesome. And then you have the last name Mesa, which actually means table in Spanish. So you have a Pepe table. I don't know. I just think that's funny. You can just throw that out there for you guys. So I take Pepe out to this coffee, and he just says, you know, Alex, before we get started, I just have to tell you, I was super surprised when you told me that you were becoming a youth pastor. He goes, I got to tell you, I never would have seen this coming in a million years, you know? I was like, awesome, okay. And he just says, man, this just reinforces for me 1 Corinthians 1:27 that says, God chooses the weak and the foolish things of the world. I'm just kind of looking at him like, bro. Like, I ask you to coffee. 5 minutes in, you call me weak and a dummy? Like, that is not okay, man. Like, I think I need to maybe try somebody else. But Pepe's whole point in kind of sharing that with me was there was this unexpected twist, right? This thing that he didn't see coming, which was me, Alex, kind of becoming a youth pastor. And that thing served to reinforce and to teach him something about who God is, right? And guys, today in the passages that we're going to look at, we're going to see five unexpected twists from David's life. We're going to see five things that David and the people around him probably didn't see coming. And those five things are going to serve to teach us something either about God or about ourselves. Sort of my big idea for our passages, for our time today, is the unexpected teaches us what to expect from God. So the unexpected teaches us what to expect from God. I want to preach a message called I Bet You Didn't See That Coming. And these unexpected twists, again, that we're going to look at are going to serve to teach us either about the character and nature of God, or they're going to teach us about ourselves. So that's where we're going today. If you want to follow along, I kind of got my outline there in the bulletins for you guys. And so I've entitled the first unexpected twist, David's Response. So we're just going to hop into this, okay? So if you guys were here last week, Tyler did a phenomenal job of preaching about David's time when he was among the Philistines. And he kind of ended his whole time with us, showing us the death of Saul. And that's where we're gonna pick up. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting in verse 4. Okay, it says this. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died, So Saul, instead of being humiliated by the Philistines, he decides to kill himself, right? And verse 4 says that Saul, he fell on his own sword and he died. See, the person who's telling us the story, this narrator, is saying this is how Saul dies. Now, if you guys turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's going to be this messenger that shows up on the scene. David wants to know what's happened in this battle on Mount Gilboa, and this messenger shows up to David, and he tells him a very different story from the one that we just read. Let's look at it. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and David is talking to this messenger from the battle. He says, "And David said to him, 'How did it go? Tell me.' And he answered, 'Not good.'" Okay, the people fell in battle. "And also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man said to him, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered him, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them to you, my Lord." So David has just received word that this is how Saul dies. But again, what's so interesting here is that the Amalekite story is different from the one that we just read. So what's going on here? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Did we have two different authors who were kind of working on this story and kind of slap it together and forget that they had said something different earlier? Oh, no, guys, the answer is that this is narrative, okay? So I want you to think about this like when you're watching TV. When you're watching a show like, you know, CSI or Law & Order, and you see a crooked cop over here who commits a murder. And then later on in the show, he gets brought before this judge, and the judge asks him where he was the night of the murder, and he lies to the judge. And see, we know he's lying. We know he isn't telling the truth because the camera already showed us what really happened that night. And that's exactly what's going on here. See, the narrator has told us what happened and how Saul died. So when you read narrative, when you read passages of scripture like this that are narrative, always believe the narrator over the characters. Okay, so the narrator in 1 Samuel 31 tells us that Saul died by falling on his sword. But now we have this Amalekite who comes up and says, "I killed Saul. I was the one who killed him." So we, as the audience, should automatically go, no, he's lying. Because the camera has already showed me how Saul died. The narrator already explained to me what happened. And so the question for us today is, why? Why would this Amalekite lie like that? What did he have to gain from telling David that he is the one who killed Saul? Well, I think the answer to that is it's pretty common knowledge at this point that Saul wants David dead, right? And this guy must have figured, man, if I'm the guy who kills David's enemy, if I'm the one who brings down Saul, I'm gonna get rewarded by David, right? He might give me a new Lexus or something, right? I'm gonna have it made in his kingdom, son. He must have thought David will have to respond to this news positively because his enemy is dead. But the twist here is David's actual response. So let's look at how David responds in verse 11. "So David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So guys, this is the first unexpected twist that we see in Scripture. This unexpected twist is that David responds with sorrow at the news of Saul's death. See, David responds with sorrow at the news of Saul's death, and this teaches us something about the heart of God, and that is this, that God doesn't want wicked people to perish. Right? God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. This is what he says in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live." This is God's heart. See, David isn't happy that Saul was dead, even though Saul made his life miserable. Even though Saul was an awful human being who spent years of his life hunting David down like a dog, David still held out hope for Saul that he would turn from his ways, repent, and come to God. See, this shows us that the heart of God is not to bring down judgment and death. He doesn't love it. He's not just waiting to give bad people what they deserve. His heart is for the wicked, the bad people, to actually turn and come to Jesus. So let me ask you this question this morning, guys. When you see someone who's far from God, when you see someone who is living a lifestyle that you very much disagree with, is your first kind of gut response, is your first kind of instinct to go, man, I hope God gives them what they deserve. I hope God brings down judgment on that person's head. Is that your first response? Or is your first kind of instinct to go, man, I hope that person comes to know Jesus. I hope that person comes to a knowledge of who Christ is, because, again, God's heart is not to see bad people get what they deserve, but it's to see them repent and come to a knowledge of who Christ is. And for us Christians in here, you know, we have to remember that at one point, that was us too, right? At one point, we were far from God. At one point, we were the ones walking in sin and rebelling against him, and God was patient with us. God pursued us. God brought us into a relationship with himself, and we should be praying that same thing for people who are far from God. So guys, this first twist teaches us that God's character, he doesn't delight in punishing the wicked. But now we're going to look at the second twist in this story. We're going to look at David's reward. So if you look at verse 13 of that same chapter, we're going to hop into this. It said, "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite.' And David said to him, 'How is it that you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go and execute him.' And he struck him down in that field and he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, it's kind of unexpected, huh? David is mourning over Saul's death, and then he turns around and goes, "Hey, kill that guy," right? That's just like kind of a weird switch here. But my question is kind of, what's going on? Like, how is it that he can be so sad over Saul's death one moment and then order the execution of this man the next? But I would ask you guys to kind of maybe shift the question a little bit and look at the story in its most basic form. You see, this guy, this Amalekite, he comes to David lying about what happened in order to gain status and favor and reward. And instead, that plan absolutely backfires on him. You know, this is probably not the way this guy thought that day would end, right? Like, I mean, I'm sure he thought, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to get hooked up in the kingdom of God. But he ends up getting killed. And I think this is a warning for us in here. I think this twist, this sort of unexpected twist, teaches us something about our own hearts. And I think it tells us that, man, every one of us in here, we have a tendency, we have the ability to lie in order to get ahead. We have the ability to kind of fudge the truth, whether that's in our, you know, tax returns or at work or in our businesses, if it means that we might get ahead a little bit. You know, and I know for some of us in here, we think, man, well, if it's not going to hurt anyone, if I just kind of fudge the numbers a little bit, there's grace for that, right? Like, I'm forgiven by God. That's what this whole Christianity thing is about. But, man, I would just say, yes, you are, but there's also consequences for our actions. You know, I'm sure this Amalekite thought, you know, this lie isn't going to hurt anybody, right? Saul's already dead, right? If I can get ahead a little bit by twisting the truth just a tiny bit, why not? And I think this passage is actually trying to warn those among us who would lie just a little bit in order to get ahead. I think this passage is saying, don't do it. It is not going to end well for you. Maybe there's someone in here right now who's into some kind of like shady stuff. You know, maybe it's not necessarily illegal, but you know that you can't be completely honest in your job. You know that you have to kind of skew the numbers in your favor. And when you do that, you stand to make a lot of money. But I think this story is trying to warn you by saying, man, don't do that. It is going to end badly for you. I think this second twist here is a warning, guys, for those among us who would be sort of lying opportunists and say, man, that's not going to go well. And so the second twist here, guys, shows us a warning for those who would lie to try to get ahead. And if we keep going, we're going to look at this third twist. And I've kind of entitled it here, Abner Gets Betrayed. So, guys, just to kind of recap where we've been so far, right? Saul is dead. So David and the people kind of closest to him are thinking, yes, like this is what we've been waiting for. David's going to be the next king. So they go down to this little town called Hebron, and they kind of throw this big party for David, and they anoint him as king, and everyone is super excited. But there are some people who aren't on board with the whole David being king thing. There's this guy named Abner, who is Saul's cousin, and he's also a general, kind of the leading commander in Saul's army. And he says, you know what? David's actually not my king. He's not my king. And so he runs and he gets Saul's last remaining son. His name is Ish-Bosheth. I'm just going to call him Izzy for short. Okay. So he goes and he gets Izzy, right? And he says, you know what? You're going to be king. And so he anoints Ish-Bosheth as king. And so now Israel is in trouble because they've got two kings. They're one nation and they have two kings. And I don't know if you guys know what happens when one nation has two kings. There tends to be civil war, right? And that's exactly what happens here. There's this long and bloody civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And our story here kind of zooms in on one particular battle during this civil war. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you guys would turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to look at this. It says this. Then Abner, the son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-Bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. So this is so Saul's army is on the move. That's what this has just said. So Saul's army moves from Mahanaim, a town called Mahanaim, to a town called Gibeon. Okay, and then it says this, verse 13. Now Joab, the son of Zerahiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. So Joab is one of David's generals, and they go out to meet Abner's army at this pool in Gibeon. Then it says, one group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other. Then Abner said to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. All right, let them do it, Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men from Benjamin and Ish-Bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 men for David. See, kind of what's happening just in this little paragraph is these two armies are trying to get control of the water supply at Gibeon, right? That's kind of important if you have an army, right? They're trying to take control of the pool. And Joab says to Abner, hey, listen, man, we've been in this long, bloody civil war. We're both Hebrews here. Instead of everyone fighting and spilling a bunch of blood over this pool, let's settle this the old-fashioned way. Okay, you get 12 of your best guys, I'll get 12 of my best guys, and we'll have a good old-fashioned after-school fist fight. Winner takes the pool. And Joab says, all right, I ain't scared, let's go. I got my 12, let's ride. And so they have this sort of fist fight after school at the pool to try to decide who is going to gain control over this thing. But something really bad happens. Let's look at this. This is verse 16. It says, Then men grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell together. So that place at Gibeon was called, I'm not even going to attempt those two words. So what had happened here is, I'm just being real, like I don't speak Hebrew, I don't know. So these men, brought a knife to a street fight. Right, there were these guys who broke the rules of the competition, and they brought swords to this after school fight, and they pulled them out and they stabbed one another, and as a result, this big battle takes place. Verse 17 tells us that there was this bloody fight that takes place where David's forces actually end up crushing Saul's forces. But during the whole fight, you guys can kind of read this later, Abner kills Joab's brother. Okay, during this whole fight, he kills Joab's brother. His name is Azahel, who is also David's nephew. Now, okay, I know all this family stuff can get like a little complicated. I'm sort of ADD, so I have no idea who's everyone's nephew or brother or cousin, whatever. So I've got a slide for you guys that can kind of like help you sort out some of the family things that are happening here. If you want, you can take a picture of that with your phone. It might help you because I know I would forget who's related to who in like 30 seconds. So you might want to take a picture of that. And so as we're going, just to keep track, I want to focus in on this guy, Abner, like so we know what he's been doing, right? So Abner has incited a civil war, right, by anointing a king he wasn't supposed to. Now he has gone and killed David's nephew. He has been serving this king for his, he's been running after this king, serving him with all of his life. And now comes the kind of the twist part, is this king that Abner has been serving, this king that he has devoted himself to, is going to turn on him. Okay, this king that he has propped up, that he has been trying to follow, is going to betray him. We're going to look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Okay, this is right after this whole kind of big battle takes place and Abner kills Joab's brother. This is what happens. It said, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, right? So Abner is kind of getting more people that are loyal to him. He's getting built up in this house. And then it says, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, for those of you who don't know, a concubine is kind of like a second-class wife that the king had. And in their mind, in these people's minds, like a king's wife belonged to the king even if he was absent, even if he was dead, right? She was the property of the king. And so to sleep with a royal concubine was essentially to say, "I'm king now. Like, I am going to be the ruler over all of this. She belongs to me." So Ishbosheth, probably out of fear that Abner was getting stronger in his own house, essentially accuses Abner of treason, right? Izzy betrays Abner, even though Abner has devoted his entire life to following him. See, Abner, he pledged his allegiance to the wrong king, right? This is, and the twist here is that king turns on him. And Abner, the crazy thing about this is Abner knew that David was supposed to be the king. Abner knew that David was the rightful king. If you look at verse 9, it says it in verse 9 that he knows that the Lord promised this to David. So he knew that David was the rightful king, but for whatever reason, he decided to follow Ishbosheth. And City Light, I wonder if there aren't some of us in here, man, who know all the right answers, right? You've come to church before. You've heard sermons like this before. You know that, you know, Jesus is supposed to be our king. Jesus is supposed to be the most important thing in our lives. But for whatever reason, you've decided to let go of what Jesus says is right and good and true. I know there might be some of us in here that have said, you know, I know, like in my mind, that Jesus is supposed to be the most important thing in my life. But instead, kind of money has sort of crept its way in and has become the most important thing to you. So it's kind of become like your king. It's the thing that you run all of your decisions through. You think, okay, is this going to get me more money, right? You spend all of your time checking your phone and so you can see how your stocks are doing and what the market is doing. For some of us in here, our careers, right? They've become the most important thing in our lives. It takes precedence over our family and over our kids and over our friends, right? It's all about getting ahead, making our way, working our way up the corporate ladder. And for others of us in here, man, physical beauty has just become everything to us, right? The gym controls our lives, right? We can't even eat like a normal human being. We just say, "Oh my gosh, is that a cookie? Is that a chocolate? Get it away from me. I'm on a gluten-free, flour-free, fat-free, taste-free diet. I can't do anything about that," right? And now, listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't work out, okay? Go to the gym. Get your swole on, all right? I'll be right there with you. But if your body, if beauty has become the most important thing in your life, you're serving the wrong king. You're serving the wrong king, guys. There was this guy named David Foster Wallace, okay? He was this highly respected sort of postmodern author. He was a secular guy. He didn't have any sort of religious affiliations that I'm aware of. But David Foster Wallace was asked to deliver a commencement speech. And this is a portion of the speech he gave to a small liberal arts college in Ohio. He says this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. It says everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. It says the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, right? The compelling reason for maybe worshiping one of them is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. You worship your body and beauty and sexual lure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need even more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship the intellect and being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid and a fraud and always on the verge of being found out. See, what David Foster Wallace knows, what he's saying here, what he's probably actually experienced, is that we all have the tendency to follow the wrong king. But listen to me, those kings will betray you. See, all of those things are good things. All the things that he just mentioned are really good things, but the problem is they're created things. And created things can't bear the weight of your hopes and your dreams and your longings. They're not strong enough to. But there is a king who is, and his name's Jesus. And now, guys, I know it's hard for us to kind of examine our own hearts and say, man, am I following a king I'm not supposed to? Like, is Jesus functionally not my savior? Am I functionally following someone else? And I know some of you guys might be even, you know, freaking out a little bit in here and thinking, man, I just looked at my phone again. I don't know. Am I going to hell? Am I following? Am I in idolatry? What is happening? But, you know, it's okay. It's okay. You're probably not. You're probably good. I just want to put some questions before you. I have a slide. You can take a picture of this one too. These are just some questions to help you kind of think through, man. What is it that I actually serve? What is the king that I'm trying to worship? The first one here is, man, what is one thing that if it were taken away from me, I would almost lose my desire to live? You know, what is the thing that if it were taken away from me, I'd almost lose my desire to live? What is the one thing that I put my sense of security and self-worth in? You know, I just think, okay, if I can have this, everything will be okay. You know, where do I get meaning and purpose in life from, right? How you guys answer some of those questions might go a long way to determining, hey, what is the king that I actually serve? Like, where is there some sort of idolatry in my heart happening? Where am I running after and serving the wrong king? Guys, because the unexpected twist that we see here is that when you serve the wrong king, that king will ultimately betray you. So that was twist number three. We're gonna move on to twist number four, okay, guys, and we're almost done here. So again, after this, after the whole sort of concubine thing happens with Abner, after Abner gets betrayed, he says, okay, you know what? I have been actually serving the wrong person. So he sends a messenger to David, and he says, hey, David, listen, this is your land. I made a horrible mistake. I'm going to do my best to try to serve you. And then he asks him, hey, can I be on your team? David, can I come and be on your side? Can I serve you? And now, time out, right? Like, how would you expect David to respond to this? Okay, Abner is a guy who incited a civil war, who anointed the wrong king, who killed David's nephew. What would you expect David to do in this situation? How would you respond to this situation? Right, this guy just kills your nephew. I don't think you're going to invite him into your home. But here's the twist here is that David throws Abner a feast. Look at this. This is crazy. Okay, David throws Abner a feast. Look at 2 Samuel. Chapter 3, starting in verse 20. It says this. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather Israel to my Lord, that they may make a covenant with you, and that they may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. See, guys, Abner realized that he had been working for, he had been serving the wrong king. And when he realized that, he said, I got to get this guy out of my life, and I got to go serve the true one. I got to serve the Lord's anointed. And David responds by throwing Abner a party, by throwing him a feast. You know, David could have easily said, nope, you are on your own. You made your decision. Stay over there. Deal with it. But he doesn't do that. And what this twist shows us about the heart of God is that God welcomes people back who have been following the wrong king. Our God welcomes people back who have been following the wrong king. See, David's heart reflects the heart of God that says to us, even though you've been rebelling against me, even though you've been trying to knock me off my throne, even though you have been doing everything you can to act like I don't exist, the moment you come back to your senses and serve me, I'm going to throw you a feast. I'm gonna throw a giant party in City Light. This is good news. This is good news for all of us because that means that none of us in this room can go too far. It doesn't matter how messy your 20s were. It doesn't matter how crazy you were in college. It doesn't matter if you were a drug dealer or a stripper or a gambler or an alcoholic. None of those things matter because if you will turn from those things, if you will follow God, he will say, come on in. I'm gonna throw you a feast. Come on in, guys. This fourth twist here, this craziness teaches us, it shows us that God welcomes back people who have been following the wrong king. City Light, is that good news? Man. Okay, guys, now we're going to move on to the fifth and the final twist. But before we get there, you just need to know kind of two really important things happen in chapters 3 and 4 that we're just not going to have time to get to. Sort of the first thing that happens is that Abner actually gets murdered by Joab, right? Joab doesn't like the fact that the man who killed his brother is now welcomed in David's house. And I'll say for those of you who make the decision to follow Jesus and kind of leave that old king, that old life behind, there are some parallels here, right? Like there are going to be some people who can't let go of the things that you used to do when you weren't in the house of God, right? There are going to be some people that do their best to remind you and tell you that you don't belong here, that there's no room for you here, but that is absolutely untrue. See, David is going to be furious with Abner that he did this thing, and he's going to pronounce a curse on him. And you can read about that in verses 28 through 33. So that's the first thing that happens, is we see Abner gets murdered, which is pretty significant. The second thing that we see is actually another murder. There's a lot of killing that happens here. So a couple guys sneak up on our boy Izzy, right? While he's sleeping, they sneak up on him and they kill him. And they cut off his head and they bring it over to David and they say, hey, David, look what we got. And David's like, oh, well, I'm going to actually kill you guys too. It's kind of like the same thing that happened the first time. And so you have Abner actually gets murdered, and then Isbosheth gets murdered as well. And so with both of those things kind of happening, it sort of paves the way for the fifth and the ultimate twist, which is David being anointed as king. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be my shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them. And they anointed David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel for 30 years. You guys, this is it. This is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. David's kingdom has finally been consummated. The lowly shepherd boy, the most unlikely of all kings and the most dramatic of all twists has been crowned. This promise that was at least 15 years in the making has finally been fulfilled. See, David is king over all Israel, right? This is what the author is trying to show us in these five verses. Just in these five verses, he uses the word all three different times just to kind of get the point across that David is king over everything. Look at verse 1. It says, then all the tribes came to David at Hebron. Verse 3 says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king and made a covenant with him. And then verse 5 says that in Hebron, he reigned over Judah and for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah, 33 years. You guys, David is king over all. It's what his followers have been waiting for. It's what they've been longing for. It's what they've been hoping would happen for the last 15 years. And now finally, the rightful king is on his throne. He is ruling and reigning. And it is a beautiful day. And guys, this is what we as Christians, what we wait and what we long for is the day when our king, King Jesus, when his kingdom is finally consummated here on earth, when he finally comes in glory and in power and he corrects all the wrongs that we've ever experienced, when he wipes away all of the injustices on this earth, when he takes away every tear that has ever been cried, when we no longer have the devastation of hurricanes, when we no longer have horrible forest fires or deranged gunmen that go crazy, we're waiting for the day when Jesus rules over all hearts, over all minds, over all men, over all women, over all nations, over all the world. We are waiting as his people. When we get to come before the anointed King of God and we get to say, rule over us, be our king. Guys, this passage gives us hope. This passage gives us hope in here that our waiting is not in vain. See, David's followers had to wait a long time. They had to wait a long time for that promise of David becoming king for it to actually move from a promise to a reality. And for us, that's where we're at too. We know that Christ is coming back, but it's taken a long time. It's taken a long time. It's where we find ourselves today. We're waiting for our anointed king to come back and rule over all things. And that's, guys, it's where our hope is. It's where our hope lies. Our hope is not in the government finally perfecting policies or science curing every disease or a military with unlimited power. Our hope is in our anointed king, that he will return, that he will consummate his kingdom. And then on that day, all the world will stand and bow before Jesus. And we will get to stand in awe of the king of the world. So City Light, can you imagine that day with me? Can you imagine that day as we get to stand before King Jesus in all his glory and all his power, and we get to worship him forever and ever? He rights all wrongs. He corrects everything that has been broken. City Light, that day is coming. There is hope for us in these passages. But I guarantee you that it is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back on a day that nobody sees coming.